to come together and to worship Him as we're so privileged to be able to do with the freedoms that we enjoy. Appreciate Brandon leading that last song, number 338, The Great Physician. I didn't realize that song went back so far. I guess maybe I paid a little closer attention to it since I had asked that it be led. But it's kind of thrilling to me to think about the fact that believers for 150 years or so have been praising Jesus as the great physician by singing that song. And of course, the concept of Jesus as the great physician goes back much, much further than that, doesn't it? At least to the gospel accounts, and Jesus referring to Himself as being the physician. We read the verses in Mark chapter 2, the earlier part of that section there, the familiar account, where we see Jesus healing this man who was paralyzed, who had been carried by his four friends and let down through the roof. And Jesus sees their faith and He says, "Son, my sins be forgiven thee." And He understands that there are those who are thinking, "He's blaspheming. What right does this man have to forgive sins?" And He understands they're thinking that in their hearts. And so He says, "What's the easier thing to say? My sins be forgiven thee, or take thy bed, rise up and walk." And obviously, the easiest thing to say was, "Your sins are forgiven." They couldn't look at the man and see whether or not his sins had been forgiven. But when Jesus said, "Take up your bed or rise and walk," proof was going to be right there, wasn't it? He was either going to do that or He wasn't. And He did. And it proved the fact that Jesus had the power on earth to forgive sins, that He is indeed the great physician. We go down to Mark, the second chapter, and I want us to notice some things that take place in the same basic context, I think, shortly after that, where Jesus goes into the house of a man by the name of Levi, we learned there. And it says, as they're setting it meat in verse 15, "And it came to pass that as Jesus set it meat in His house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many, and they followed Him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto His disciples, How is it that He eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, He said unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." I want to point out just two or three things from this text before we get into the basic meat of our study this morning. One is the fact that here the Pharisees are, and they're looking at Jesus, and He's eating with those that they're designating as the publicans and sinners. To them, the Pharisees, in their own mind, they were the pious, they were the pure, they were the upright. They were those who didn't have to deal the problem of sin in their own mind. That's how they thought. And on the other hand, they looked at these tax collectors, and they looked at these, they just addressed as sinners. These are rank sinners, regardless of what particular sins they might have been engaging in. And they thought, you know, why would anybody associate with them? And so Jesus answers this question, and He accommodates, I think, their thinking. He said, "Well, you view yourselves as righteous, and you view them as being sinners, then you ought to understand why I'm with these sinners." He said, "I didn't come to call those who are whole, but I came to call sinners to repentance." Now, the truth is, they didn't recognize their own need. They didn't recognize their own sin, and that's why they didn't come to Jesus. That's why they were willing to look at others and say, "Look at those sinners over there." They didn't recognize their need of the great physician. Now, then we find a lot of people in our situation today, in our circumstances, in our country today, in our community today, who would say, "I know why Jesus came. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to be the great physician, to bring spiritual healing." And yet there's somewhat of that Pharisaical outlook in their own mind to say, "But, you know, I really don't need Him. I don't have the problem. I don't have a problem of sin. It's those sinners and those publicans over there." I want us to look this morning, and I have a feeling this is going to be a two-part lesson as I continue to work on my outline this week and as things progress. But I want us to look this morning, or at least begin a study this morning, as we look at Jesus as the great physician. And I want us to begin, first of all, by looking at the patient. I want us to look at the sin. I want us to look at the disease, and using the language that Jesus is using here. And secondly, I want us to look at the doctor. I want us to look at the physician. I want us to look at the only one who can deal with what ultimately ails us, what ultimately ails this world. And that's not the worst physical disease that you can think of, but it's spiritual disease, which separates us from God. And then thirdly, I want us to talk about the cure. I want us to talk about the remedy. But let's begin, first of all, talking about the patient, talking about the disease. And I want us to look at several aspects of sin. I want us to look at several aspects of the disease that the Bible points out so clearly. And one of the things that we learn about the disease, one of the things that we learn about sin as we look at the Scriptures is this. The disease is real. It's not just a matter of something that is imagined. It's not just a matter of some kind of religious fixation that people have. It's not just a matter of people being guilty and needing to figure out some way to alleviate that guilt without addressing what brings on that guilt. But that guilt is that which arises out of what we do, our conduct, our activity. We live in a society today that seeks to accommodate almost every sin, almost every bizarre and perverted behavior, and label almost nothing as sin. The Bible says sin is real. 130th Psalm in the third verse, the psalmist writes there and says, "If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Lord, when you begin to take into account who has sinned, who can stand before you and say, "I haven't sinned. I've never sinned. I don't have that problem." And we understand what the answer is. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, Solomon writing here says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Solomon is saying here, there's not one who's lived. There's not a man on the face of the earth who has not committed sin. We understand Jesus Christ, as He came and lived in the flesh, He never committed sin. But among mere mortals who live on the face of this earth, there's none who can say, "I haven't sinned." And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, and also verse 23, the Apostle Paul, he's reaching the conclusion, I think one of the primary points that he's seeking to make in these first three chapters in Romans, and that is, you need the gospel. Sinners need the gospel because of the problem of sin. He proves it to the Gentiles in the first chapter. He says, "You are without excuse for not knowing that there is a God." He proves it to the Jews in the second chapter. He said, "You're inexcusable, oh man, wherein you judge another. You're condemning yourself because you do the same things that you condemn." And so in verse 10 he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." There's none who can stand before God and say, "I never sinned. I never thought a bad thought. I never said a bad word. I never committed an evil deed. I kept your word perfectly. I'm not a lawbreaker." There's not one that can do that. We understand that. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, there the Apostle Paul says, "So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But as we think about the disease, as we think about sin, we understand that it's not something that's just, you know, a mere epidemic that's pretty widespread, maybe in certain areas. But as we've already looked at in Romans 3 and verse 23, it's universal. The problem of sin, the situation of sin, is something that all of us have to deal with. Well, we've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we need the cleansing blood to wash our sins away. Or we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we recognize that sin enters in from time to time. We must deal with sin when it does. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, and says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Again, Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But a third thing that I want us to think about this morning as we think about the disease is the fact that it's not a genetic condition. You know, I think a lot of diseases, a lot of ailments that people have are things that are a matter of genetics. They're predisposed to maybe high blood pressure, or I hate to start naming things because I'm not any kind of doctor at all, but you know, things that they may be predisposed to because of genetics. But sin is not a genetic condition. And over the Bible makes the point. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. The writer Ezekiel says, "The person who sins is the one who will die.
A son will not suffer for his father's iniquity, and a father will not suffer for his son's iniquity. The righteous person will be judged according to his righteousness, and the wicked person according to his wickedness.
We've been talking some and studying some about this false teaching of Calvinism that says that Adam and Eve passed down their sin, their transgression, and that people inherit that sin and an evil nature and the guilt of that sin through natural inheritance or generation, and so are under the guilt and penalty of sin because of what Adam and Eve did. The Bible teaches something entirely different.
You know, the truth of the matter is, if sin is something that is simply a matter of inheritance, if it's a genetic condition, then it's not really your fault, is it? It's somebody else's fault. It's Adam and Eve's fault. And it's the fault of God who designed things like that, if that were to be the case. But the Scriptures show it's not a matter of genetics. It's not something that's inherited or passed down from generation to generation. And just a couple of more texts addressing that. And I think that one we would want to look at would be Psalms 51, here in verses 1 through 4, and really the entirety of Psalms 51, where David is giving a very moving, inspired expression to his sin. And I think this goes back clearly to the sins that David committed in conjunction with his adultery with Bathsheba, and how this sin wore on him, and his confession and the forgiveness he received of that. And in the first four verses, he says this. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." And then in verse 10 he goes on and he says there, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Notice here that as David talks about this, he's not talking about something that he inherited. He's not talking about something that someone else did. But he's saying, "This is my sin. This is my transgression. This is something that I did." And one of the things we notice as we look at this text here is that David in this context uses three different words to describe what sin is. He refers to it as transgressions, he refers to it as iniquity, and he refers to it using the word sin. Let's talk about those just for a minute. That word sin, for example, has the same meaning in the Old Testament as it does in the New Testament. And it means to miss the mark. It means to miss the mark. It means that we fall short of what God would have us to be, of the pure and holy and sanctified kind of people that He would have us to be. Well, obviously, David had missed that mark, hadn't he? And we missed that mark. We find here again that David uses the word transgressions. Again, that word transgressions, it has the same meaning, the same nuanced definition of sin, of violating God's law in the Old Testament, that it does in the New. To transgress means that you go beyond. You go beyond the guidelines. You go beyond the boundaries, the guardrails, so to speak, that God has provided in His Word. And David was guilty of lust, and he was guilty of adultery, and he was guilty of conspiracy, and he was guilty of bringing about a man's death. And maybe some other things that we could talk about there. Obviously, violating, going beyond those guidelines. And the word iniquity means to break the law. And so David here is saying and indicating to us that God has a standard. And when we violate that standard, then we sin. It's not a matter of something that is inherited. I want, if you turned over to Psalm chapter 51 just for a minute, I want to address the fifth verse, because often the Calvinist likes to go to Psalms chapter 51 and verse 5. Even after all David has said here about his sin and his transgression and what he did and his guilt, and somehow try to teach some kind of notion of inherited depravity, of inheriting the guilt of someone else's sin or having a sinful nature. Psalm chapter 51 and verse 5, just briefly, David says here, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." After reading the first four verses, regardless of what this verse here means, would you ever get the idea that David is trying to blame his sin on somebody else?
Not after those first four verses, would you? I think what we see here that David is doing, he's saying, I was brought into a world that is sinful. I was brought into circumstances where people choose to sin. He's not saying I was born with a depraved nature and I couldn't help sinning. You know, the simple truth is, and the sad truth is, when we reach an age of accountability, and that's kind of a nebulous term that we use, but we understand, I think, what it means. That we understand what is really right and what is wrong. And that when we transgress God's law, we're guilty. And we stand in danger of being lost. We pillow our heads at night and we understand that danger. But the sad truth is, when we reach that age of accountability, it's not long till sin enters into our lives, is it? We're free moral agents. We have the choice, but we choose to sin. We live in a world where sin pervades. I would look at as kind of a parallel to that. If you make notes in your Bible or jot things down, I would jot down the 58th chapter of Psalms in verse 3, where we see a similar kind of language. Psalm chapter 58 and verse 3. There David said, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Was David literally saying that a baby comes out of the womb speaking lies? No, a baby doesn't speak for a while, does he? And then, as one who is innocent, not knowing good and evil and so on, he's not going to be held accountable for speaking lies in the age of accountability. What David is saying here is that it seems that we turn to sin about as soon as we reach an age of accountability. When we can choose to do that. And so what he's praying to God for is not just to kind of gloss over the praised spirit, but he's praying for a clean heart and a right spirit there in the 10th verse. And so sin is not a genetic condition. It's not something that we inherit. It's something that we do. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. Here Moses is speaking to the people and he's reminding them how they said, "Our little ones are going to be lost in the wilderness." No, he said, "Your little ones, they're going to enter the land of Canaan. But you who sinned, who transgressed it, were lost in the wilderness." And in verse 39 he says, "Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it." Here Moses describes the little ones as having no knowledge between good and evil. There's a certain age up to which one is not held accountable. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14 said, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Rather than saying that little children are born in some kind of depraved state, here he said, "As such is the kingdom of heaven." And he talks about the humility of little children back over in the 18th chapter, there in the first three or four verses, you might recall. And so here's the disease. It's not genetic. It's not a genetic thing. We can't blame what Adam and Eve did. And we can't blame what our forefathers might have done. And we can't blame some kind of false, allegedly depraved spirit that the Bible doesn't teach. But sin is what we commit. But what we can understand is this, is that this is a disease that's contagious. And that's not something that we're going to catch without our agreement, without our going along with it. But the Bible makes the point over and over again that sin is something that's catching, that we can be influenced to engage in by somebody who has sin and who engages in sin. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. There the writer Paul in this great resurrection chapter. Again, we've made this point. I think the primary application here, the first application, has to do with the false teachers who are saying there's not going to be any resurrection. But I think we can make a general application, and we often do. Paul says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 6. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10. Solomon said there, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Don't go along with them. Don't go in their company. Don't agree to do what they're going to do, the kind of things they're going to do. Say that someone were to come up to you this morning and they were to say, "Hey, why don't we go hang out?" And I'm not talking about somebody who has a benevolent motive and a generous disposition to help the people I'm going to describe.
But somebody just comes up and says, hey, I've got an idea. Let's go hang out in this room full of sick people over here. There are people who have strep and they have the flu and they've got stomach viruses and they've got hepatitis and they've got tuberculosis and you just name the contagious diseases. Well, we'll just hang out with these folks. We'll have a big time. It'll be a lot of fun. It'll be a blast. What are you going to say? And by the way, there they are, and they're coughing, and they're sneezing, and they're wheezing, and they're having all kinds of stomach problems. And you go, what are you going to say? You're crazy. You think, I'm going to go in there, and just for the fun of it, hang out with these people who have all these contagious diseases. There's nothing fun about that. I could get sick. And in fact, I might even get so sick that I would die. It's probably more like what our response is going to be, isn't it? But then the devil comes along, and what does he say? He says, hey, I've got a good idea. I've got a plan. You can have a lot of fun. Hang out with these folks whose thoughts are evil, whose words are vile and profane, who are sensual and who are into alcohol and drugs, and they go all kind of places they shouldn't go. And you just have a big time with them. A person who wouldn't go into that room of sick folks might be tempted to do what? Now, I can hang out with these people. It's not going to affect me. I'm not going to get sick. I'm not going to come down with any fatal sort of ailment. The truth is, God's Word says otherwise, doesn't it? It says we can be influenced by, we can be affected by those that we make our companions. And so it's contagious, and we have to understand that. And it's fatal. There are a lot of illnesses that a person can have, like I guess most illnesses. And they're not going to even bring about your physical death. But sin brings about the worst kind of death, the ultimate death. And that's eternal separation from God. If the great physician doesn't enter into our lives with his cure.
James chapter 1 verses 14 and 15, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when the lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He's not talking there about physical death, but he's talking about spiritual death, eternal separation from God if we don't deal with sin. For the wages of sin is death. It means an eternity in a place that is so horrendous beyond our finite imaginations. The lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's described as by Jesus. But I want us, as we think about the disease, to understand something as well, and it's not cured by time. How often have we heard someone say, and in some areas this would be true, some facets of life this would be true, but time heals all things. We've all heard that said, haven't we? And maybe we've said that in some circumstances, some context, but it's not true with regard to the matter of sin. And some diseases are like that, aren't they? You go to the doctor, and you have some kind of symptoms, and he might just say this, well, I can give you this, but it's going to have to do what? It's going to have to run its course. In other words, it's going to be cured over a process of time. God has created our bodies in such a way that we have great curative, recuperative abilities, a healthy body. We had a doctor one time who said, no, I don't heal a broken bone. I just set it. God heals the bone. He's designed our bodies in such a way that they have that curative ability or process. But sin is not cured by time. David in Psalms 51 and verse 3 said, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. The 32nd Psalm in verses 3 through 5, David says this. He says, when I kept silence, that is, when I refused to acknowledge, when I refused to confess my sins. He said, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. I groaned in pain. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. In fact, time merely complicates the matter of sin. Because as time passes, we become less and less aware. Our conscience can become calloused. And we can see less need to really take care of the things we need to deal with in our own lives. And another point, as we think about this matter of the disease, we think about this matter of sin, it's not only not cured by time, it's not cured by the solutions that men come up with. And there's a lot of them.
aren't there? There are myriad of solutions that people come up with to try to deal with the matter of guilt. And they confuse sin with personality things and maladjustments and complexes and all sorts of things such as that. It's not cured by human schemes. Romans chapter 10, there in verses 1 and 2. Romans, the 10th chapter, there in the first couple of verses. The Apostle Paul talks about the lost circumstances that his brethren, according to the flesh, the Jews were in. And he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Well, what were they? They were lost. But he says, "For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." God's righteousness is learned through the gospel. And it's the plan, it's the salvation, the forgiveness that comes by an obedient faith. But human beings come along with their schemes and their ideas, and they want to say, well, everybody is saved, nothing really to worry about in the end. Or it's just a matter of just, you know, easily believing in Jesus and accepting Him as your personal Savior or something such as that. Or the Calvinistic idea of predestination, it says, you have absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. God did it all. He either chose you to be saved or chose you to be lost before the beginning. It's not by good works. That's not to denigrate the importance of good works. But we can't bring about the forgiveness of a single sin with all the good works that we might do. We're going to be judged on the basis of our deeds, Romans 2 and verse 6. But we can't stand before God and say, well, I know I committed all these sins, but look at all these good works I did. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, Paul writes in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And it's not by denying that we have sinned. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, there were those who were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace, when the spiritual condition wasn't as it should have been. You remember the Pharisees we just read about in Mark chapter 2. They looked at the tax collectors and the sinners and said, in essence, that's not us. We're not sinners. Then there are those who come along and say, well, it just needs to be dealt with on some kind of psychiatric level. So to rid oneself of a complex. Heard about a woman one time who went to a psychiatrist with what she said was an inferiority complex. The psychiatrist said, you don't have an inferiority complex. She said, you're inferior. Well, we don't have a sin complex. We have a sin problem. It's real. It exists. Kind of harsh on him, but we need to deal with our problem and not try to push it off on something else. And then again, we need to understand that we can misread the diagnosis. We can think things are okay when really they're not. If we think about this disease of sin, people in Laodicea were like that. Jesus addressed the church at Laodicea and the mindset they had about themselves, and he said, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here they were, and physically, financially, they were doing well, and so they equated that to what? They equated that to spiritual prosperity. Jesus says, you don't see yourselves as you are. You don't understand what you need. And then again in John chapter 8 in verses 32 through 34, we see Jews and Jesus today. As Jesus said to them in verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Here the Jews were, and they refused to see their condition. And you know, the simple fact of the matter is this. There's a tendency on the part of human beings to see themselves better than they really are, and to see others, you know, in a much more clear light, rather than taking just a hard, objective look at ourselves, at oneself, reflecting from God's mirror, that is, His Word. And so the point is, it's only when we see the need and the desperate need to deal with sin in our life that we're going to look to the great physician. It's easy to see the problem in somebody else. We had a psychiatrist here this morning, they'd probably think I was picking on him.
There's this anecdote about the man who goes to the psychiatrist.
And he's got a raw slice of bacon hanging on each ear and a fried egg on his head. And the psychiatrist said, "What's your problem?" And he said, "I'm here about my brother." Well, the truth of the matter is, it's so much easier to see and to reflect upon what's wrong with someone else than it is to see ourselves. He didn't have a problem. Everybody else did. He would say, "You know, I'm good. It's my husband, it's my wife, it's my children, it's my brothers and sisters in Christ, or my physical family." He didn't have a problem. Here's a question as we begin to wrap up this morning. Why is it that people accept a physical diagnosis of illness perhaps so much more readily than they do a spiritual diagnosis of sin, a spiritual illness? I suspect that one reason is because we're generally speaking, I understand, and you do too, that some physical illnesses are self-induced and so on, brought on by activities that we might engage in, but that's generally not the case. But sin is. We admit that we have sin to deal with in our lives. If that's the true diagnosis, then we have to admit that we're responsible, for that. You have the case of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. The publican is so proud of himself. "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. You know, look at all the good things I do. I pray and I fast and I tithe. I'm glad I'm not like that publican over there." The publican, on the other hand, he smote upon his breast and he said, "Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner." And then finally this morning, we'll continue this. We'll conclude this lesson next week as we look at the physician and as we look at the cure. But finally this morning, as we talk about the disease, as we talk about the problem, there's no possibility of a cure till we accept the diagnosis. That's true in a physical sense, isn't it? And it's especially true, and much more importantly true, in the spiritual sense. Do we see ourselves as we are, recognize ourselves as we are, as those who perhaps have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and need the great physician and His cleansing blood in our lives to wash away sins from our souls? Or maybe as those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe sin has entered in and we're not dealing with it. We're denying it. There are things that need to be dealt with, that we're not seeking the cleansing blood of the great physician for, then there's no possibility of the cure. Are you here this morning and recognize that you need the great physician? You need the cleansing blood that He shed on His cross for our sin, for our salvation. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Maybe somebody here this morning who recognizes that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way the blood is applied to your life. Through faith and repentance, by confessing the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God, an erring child of God, there are things that need to be made right. The cleansing blood of Jesus will do that as you confess your sins, repent, pray, and seek His forgiveness. We can help you in any of that. Won't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing?